That's right. Well, guys, it's so good to see you all today. That little bit of Sleepy Ray there with the Highway Turns. Thank you for playing that. That always touches me very much, that song. Today as we come, I just want to thank you so much for being here. As we've been going through this connection series, when you connect and you're here, it's such a big part of what we do, that we connect together in a place. This is just a building. But since your house isn't where we're meeting, because you can't hold us all, thank you for coming to our house, where we get to meet God's house in that sense. So it's so good to see you today. In this whole series of committing to connection, we're talking about how we connect with God, how we connect with ourselves, and how we connect with each other. And we've taken 2 weeks at this point to deal with each of those in different ways. One of the things that we keep coming back to is a verse in Colossians 1:16, where it says here that all things have been created through him and for him, and that he is before all things. And what I love about this is that in him all things hold together, and that in Jesus our friendships, our church, our families hold together in him, and that when we don't have Jesus, we don't have the glue that holds all things together. But it also means it's here when we come to Christ Jesus here, and you've heard me say it, our life in Christ is a commitment to connection. You can't commit to Christ and not make a commitment to connection. Because he's connected to everything else, he's going to connect you. It's like being friends with someone who's really popular. You walk the halls with them, everyone keeps talking to them, and you're going to get connected that way. Don't hang out with me if you're looking for that opportunity, but hang out with Jesus, that's for sure. But one of the biggest problems that we have when it comes to connecting with Jesus is that we try so much to connect our minds to Jesus. We connect our knowledge to Jesus, but we don't connect our lives to Jesus. Would you understand what I'm saying this morning? We have a hard time sometimes connecting ourselves to it. I mean, this guy here, he's talking about things that happened back in, I mean, if you're into farming, yes, maybe you can understand that. But then he's talking about farming back in Palestine in the first century. And, I don't get that. He seems like a really cool dude. He had long hair. But this is the 90s, Gordon. This is pretty bad. I'm hopped up on cold medicine, Dennis, so there you go. This isn't the 90s. Let's get that clear. And we don't really wear long hair unless, of course, we're Dennis Manis, which, again, where is Dennis here today? Good-looking hair. When they get, it's good stuff. So the point is, we often do not make the connection that brings us into the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to talk about today, applying it to our life. Romans 12:1, a verse we use so much, it's a life verse for me. It's when it's underlined. But I love reading it from the Message, because the Message really takes a little bit deeper in that sacrifice. It says here, so here's what I want you to do, Paul writes. He says, God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out, readily recognizing what he wants from you, and quickly respond to it. Readily recognize what he wants for you, and responding to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. And believe me, I've seen some of your friends. God brings the best out of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. God brings the best out of you and brings well-formed maturity in you. A connection with our inner self. I know that sounds so weak in a sense, but I want us to capture that. A connection with our inner self, with ourself. You can write whatever makes you feel better. Is a commitment to emotional healing and maturity. Meaning, inside of us, God wants to deal. Now, there's some people who really struggle. Some pastors, some theologians think, you know, why waste time looking at your own life? It's wasted. You're just no good anyhow. Get your eyes on Jesus, and it's going to be fine. The truth is in that, in one sense, because our life is hidden in Christ Jesus. But I'm going to tell you right now that Jesus has come to live his life through you, as it is right now. Male, female, age, whatever it is. And so he wants you to be a little bit understanding of yourself, because he wants you to understand what he's telling you. He wants you to understand these very things inside of yourself so that he can bring change to you. Aristotle said this here, knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. And though he is not someone in the Bible, he was a very wise man. Knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. Can we say that's a Christian value? I know this here, the man who was John Wimber's brother-in-law. John Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard. And Bob Fulton, we called him Uncle Bob. I'll never forget him one time pulling me in and said, Raymond, I love you. And I love the fact that you know your weaknesses. But what scares me the most is you don't know your strengths. You don't know yourself. And we look at you and wonder why you're not using the things God's given you. God wants you to know yourself. And he wants you to know what he's given you. Aristotle was right when he said, it's the beginning of all wisdom in that sense. I say this here. Knowing God is the beginning of all wisdom, right? But we understand that he's working through us. And so he wants us to know ourselves in that way. One of the biggest things that's important in knowing ourselves is being able to see our life. And we'll talk about that in a minute. I had an accident last month, I think it was. I try not to remember because I hit one of your cars and I didn't tell you. But I don't know. I was driving my wife's car over here to school. I dropped my kids off. It was raining. And someone wasn't moving. They were watching their kid walk all the way into the very bowels of the school to make sure they weren't kidnapped. I don't know. I had to get home. I have a million kids I have to get back to school. So in that, I looked in my rearview mirror, but it's smoked up. You can't see anything in it. So I just took the chance and I pulled out. And sure enough, someone decided it was time to pass me. And they rammed my car, my Cadillac, and they put a dent in it. And Bill Berry, I'll be talking to you later. But in that, I got out and they had a black vehicle. And I have a white vehicle. And there wasn't a mark on their car. And the woman says, well, I guess everything's okay. And she jumped in her car and left. And I said, just let it be for what it is. But one of the things I got in that is if you can't look in the mirror, if you can't look back at where you've been, sometimes you can't see where you're going. You can't get out there without a major accident in your life. And knowing yourself and reflecting on life is important as God is leading you and taking you places. And that's what I saw. Thales said this here, by the way, I love this guy's name. It sounds like Bailey's, but his name's Thales. He said, the most difficult thing in life is to know yourself. Why do you think it's difficult to know yourself? Well, you don't want to. I still close one eye when I look in the mirror. But I look better that way. It looks like a picture that's kind of been smoked. You know what I'm saying? It's better that way. But the reason is we have a lens we look through. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And sometimes we don't capture what's going on in our life because we have a lens that keeps us from knowing ourselves. Ignatius of Loyola was a Catholic priest who formed the Society of Jesus in the 16th century. And besides a vow of chastity and poverty, which I'm not asking anyone to take here today, Joe, so just hang in there with me. He wrote, he had this spiritual exercise he asked them all to take, and we call it the examine. And in this examine, he would have them come down. He felt the examine was a direct gift from God given to him, and he shared it as widely as possible. And one of the few rules of prayer that he made for the Jesuit order was the requirement that they would practice the examine twice daily, at noon and at the end of the day. And it's a habit where you would come in and you would write down your consolations, which were the things that made you feel alive, gave you life, for the things that brought you close to God. And then you would write down your desolations, the things that took you away from God or stole life from you. And as you look down at these things here, it had great effect because it allowed a person to see themselves through a lens which they weren't used to seeing themselves through. Now, the purpose of the examine is that it produces within us the priceless grace of self-knowledge. And that's why we've put them in your bulletins today as something that you can take home and that you can look at. Susan, I'm going to invite you to come on up here if you can. And Susan's going to tell you just a little bit about the examine, because in this sense, we see a way that we can begin to reflect back and know ourselves just a little bit. And Susan, well, she knows a lot of things. If she doesn't know all things, she knows a lot of them, that's for sure. And she's going to tell us about the examine real quick.
The examine is one of the spiritual disciplines, and it's basically a tool. And we sang this morning about being transformed. And spiritual disciplines and spiritual formation is a process we go through to be transformed into the image of Christ and for the sake of others. And one of the neat things about the examine is it's easy to do. It's really versatile. You can do it by yourself. You can do it with a group or with one other person. You can do it with your children. This is one of the spiritual disciplines that you can bring your children into. And, at the dinner table, talk about what gave them joy that day and what took away their joy. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about the examine. It can be used in so many ways. We've given you an outline of some of the questions you might use. I use it at the end of the day. I don't do it twice a day. I do it once a day. And I find it to be very helpful. And as you go through day after day, asking these questions of yourself and finding, seeing what the answers are, you can look back on it and you will come to know yourself. What gives you joy? What takes the joy away? When did you feel closest to God? And when did you not feel close to God? You can see patterns, and it does help you come to know yourself better. As we talk about commitment to community, as you can see, it is a tool that can be used in community.
Well, thank you very much, Susan. Give Susan a big hand there. Thank you so much. Well, I tell you, this morning as we move into this, we want to take you to the New Testament book of James, and we're going to look at chapter 1 of James as we look through this view of knowing ourselves as God has created us and designed us. The thing about James is this letter, this guy is the brother of Jesus. He didn't really believe in Jesus at first. I mean, come on. If your brother told you he was the Messiah, would you believe him? And, well, some of you may. Thanks, Bobby. But in that, I'm not saying I am. He just might have believed it. But we did a lot of traveling together. We've been a lot of places. So the thing is, this guy here later on in life begins to develop an understanding of his brother in such a way. But this document is probably the oldest one in the New Testament, many venture. And it's different in a lot of the letters you'll read, which are didactic and they deal more with Christology, like Paul's letters. James' letter deals with behavioral things. It deals with us. It deals in a very, very personal way. And as we look at chapter 1 and we talk about these things, we're going to look at what he's calling out in this strive for maturity and completeness and sanctification. He not only tells us to strive for maturity and completeness, but we look at him and he gives us ways to achieve it. And as we look at this here in the letter, he deals with the issue of trials and testing of faith. And I know there is no one here dealing with a trial today. But in the event that you go through one, let's hear what James has to say, right? Let's ask the Lord to come here and bless us. Heavenly Father, I invite your presence now. That you know that you are calling us to you. You know us tremendously. And we want our eyes focused on you. And therefore we want nothing in our life blocking that view. And so we say, come. Show us ourselves only for the specific thing of engaging us, that we might live our lives for you in fullness of this kingdom life. Get away those chains and things that drag us down. Show us how you've created us individually and corporately. We praise you today. Now, Holy Spirit, I invite your presence here now. I invite you to come and move in each person, that the hope of the glory of God and transformation, that we will see you as you are, Jesus, at your return, and be like you, be so powerfully upon us today. We can feel your manifest presence. You're just right there with us, touching us. I thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen. James 1, I'm going to go to verse 2, if I can, says, hey, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, Shannon, I like that. Don't take that as a cut joy. That's pure joy right there, right? That's the pure joy, Storming, pure joy. I like the way he makes that out. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, I'm not here today to increase your trial load so that you can feel like you're really getting your best at the church. But I want us to understand something as we talk about maturity and we talk about what's going on. When we're dealing with trials, we must understand that trials or difficulties in our life are those things which come and expose the cracks in our personality, expose a crack in our lives. When you have a load on you, that's when you see there's a weakness. And that's when you can say, wow, I didn't know that there was a crack right there in my life. And so when we see that, we instead of getting overwhelmed and just going crazy, go, thank you, Lord. I saw that. My kids have a wonderful way of showing me the cracks in my life. Right? And my wife already knows them, so she can point them out well. But the point is, we understand that when things come against us, they have a purpose of bringing us into a better life. If the Christian life is to sit back and be peaceful and have nothing coming against us, then we never grow, we never achieve anything, and we're just left sitting in the quiet boat that Peter sat in instead of walking on the water facing Jesus as the storm rages in that love relationship that's calling us for. I want us to understand that we must be able to walk through trials and tribulations without falling apart, because it's here where character and growth are going to be formed. That's there. It's here we discover the hole in our swing, for you baseball fans. That someone comes up and says, you know, you can't hit a curveball because you're swinging wrong. And you need someone to come up and say, hey, let me show you how to hit it. Let me show you how to hit that one out of the park. He goes on and says it's here. That if you got a problem, and you find you got a problem, and Maddie, I know you don't have any, but the Vince, you had one. James tells you what you can do. You can ask God for wisdom. Hey, what am I going to do about this? I get angry so fast at people, or I get so upset so quickly. What do I do? Well, he says, you need wisdom? Ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. He doesn't sit back and say, well, here's your problem. You're an idiot. That's what we're used to. But that isn't what God does. He says he'll give it to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. And we've read this many times, but I want us to see it in this reflection of us looking at ourselves as God is revealing things to us. That he wants to reveal things to us. Not just sit back and say, look at me, look at me. We have a relational Lord who's come to live life through us and engage us in this life. Not tell us about what it's just good. I'll be over here when you get it worked out. Come join me. No, we are yoked together. You're learning from me. Hey, you're plowing wrong over here. Let me show you how to plow right. I'll give you wisdom. And when I give you wisdom, quit vacillating. Quit vacillating all the time. Listen to me. You know my voice. You're my children. James calls this faith. We need this faith that we can hang on to him. Now, a guy named Peter McWilliams said this here. If you want peace, stop fighting. If you want peace of mind, stop fighting with your thoughts. Now, Peter McWilliams is passed on. And he was a guy who was really for legalization of marijuana. So he didn't really have to fight with his thoughts much, apparently. But it's a great quote. If you want peace, quit fighting. You want peace of mind, quit fighting with your thoughts. Today I say, yes, God. Tomorrow I don't know God. And I'll never forget when I was, I had this girlfriend and I was coming back to the Lord, and the Lord says, I want y'all guys to break up. I got something for you. Something's going on in your life. We had dated 6 years. She was sweet. She was beautiful. She loved Jesus. What could God possibly be doing? And so I went to her and she goes, God told me the same thing. So we went down and knelt at a little church and we said, Lord, take our relationship. Show us how to be friends and show us how to walk on from this. And of course, it was a beautiful little ceremony. We just broke up, okay? And some of you guys are going, hey, I dig that, man. What a wonderful way. But the thing is, it was the next week I called her and said, that was not God, that was Satan. I'm lonely. And the vacillation started. And it was difficult and it was painful. Eventually, in that separation, it was a good one. I would end up meeting Teresa and marrying Teresa. And hey, you can't lose there. So fantastic. In all that saying, I'm just using a relationship because I didn't get married until I was 31. So there was a lot of messing around. Now, some people got married at 15, Karen. And so, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of that going on. 15, 14. All right, that's it. Thanks for clearing that up. She was a little older. But all that saying is that I went through those relational things, and they were big for me in my life, always listening to God, what's going on. But there's jobs. There's all these things. There's hostings of, I'm really going to screw this up. God, I'm really going to screw this up. If I take this job, the whole call of my life is going to be damned to hell. Probably not, okay? The issue is, if there's two jobs paying the same amount of money, God could care less which one you're doing in that sense. Don't get all lost in all those things. He's hands on you. But we're going to talk a little bit more on decision-making as we move on down here. I want you to see this here. Listen to what God says. The psalmist says he knows us. The psalmist says this here. You search me, O Lord, Psalm 139. You know me. And I know this is Hebrew poetry. I know it's poetic. But it was the understanding of the Jewish mind, and it's the understanding of the Christian mind, that God knows us. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern where I'm going out and lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. God is familiar with my ways. He didn't just save me so I can be a messenger boy. He could care less where I sleep and what's going on. He knows me and he knows my ways. Before words on my tongue, he knows it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I want us to get this understanding of the hemming in, him around us like a blanket. Just on us. I know you. I know you. I know what drives you. And I know what kills you. Come to me. I know you better than you know yourself. I will give you wisdom. Said I would. I'm not a liar. I know you. And your first fill in the blank today is we can connect with ourselves when we commit to discovering the truth about ourselves. That commitment is a difficult one because it comes with pain. It comes with pain, and it means I engage in the pain. It means I don't run and flee every time I go through a difficult situation. By the way, I want to make very clear, if you're in a situation where someone is beating on you or abusing you, that's not what I'm talking about here today. Do we understand that? I am talking about situations that are difficult and that we engage and we hang in there and move through it. We can learn in that way. The monkey and the fish is a great story. The monkey sits on a branch. The fish swims by. The monkey says, oh, look at the poor fish struggling against all the turbulence. And he pulls the fish out of the water and sets him on the bank and says, there you go, little fishy. You don't have to struggle anymore. And the fish dies. God is not the monkey, but we are the fish. We grow in the struggle. It is part of our life. And struggle we will have. It's the struggle that we create for ourselves we don't particularly want. So, we watch that. But God, let me learn from those struggles that's there. As we look at that there, we see this here in Romans 5:3. We celebrate in the season of suffering because we know that when we suffer, we develop endurance. And Marty, you've developed some endurance, haven't you? When you were out there pulling that trailer, picking up trash, knowing that God had a call in your life that had a little bit more intelligence than that, you endured. I know you had people treat you with undignified means in your life. I never heard you complain. And God's blessing your life. And what a man you've become because of that. Which shapes our characters. When our characters are refined, we learn that what it means to hope and anticipate God's goodness. Hope and anticipate God's goodness in endurance and struggle. Then when you see it happening, you're going, I've seen this happen. We're getting through this. We're going to be fine. And hope will never fail to satisfy our deepest need, because the Holy Spirit that was given to us has flooded our hearts with God's love. This Holy Spirit you received at your birth in Christ is the same Holy Spirit that continues to fill you, come back and fill you, and empower you to the call that's in your life and satisfy your hearts. I'm going to ask Joe Looney to come up here. He's going to join me here today as we go through these things here. Give him a big hand. Now, Joe Looney is reforming the Texas penitentiary system single-handedly as a psychotherapist. And so today, he's sharing with us some of those things that go with us a little bit. So tell us a little bit of what you sense in this thing about people wanting to learn about themselves, a little self-disclosure in that.
Right. So one of the interesting things about the way that we kind of make sense of life, and those of you who are in my Thursday night class, this is what we're talking about, and it turns out this is also what you're talking about in Angela Burke's Thursday night class, because this is a section taken away from the taken out of the book that she's going through, The Good and the Beautiful God, that basically could coincide exactly with my class, which is all about stories. And stories are basically how we make sense of life. So this is a section from that book, and it says, we're creatures who live by our stories. From early on, we're told stories by our parents, which help us interpret how life is or how life ought to be. And when we have a significant experience, one that shapes us, we turn it into a story. For example, a powerful experience from childhood may have been a special birthday party when you got a gift you'd been hoping for. And you do not remember the event in exact detail. You remember it as a narrative, right? You kind of just remember the big picture, who was there and kind of what happened, how you felt and what the cake looked like. So narrative is the central function of the human mind. We turn everything into a story in order to make sense of life, to make sense of the things that happen to us. That's what we connect with, and that's what our minds are just seemingly naturally predisposed to use in order to just make sense of what life is and what it's about. And so in that, and as we look back over our lives, and we kind of do this shaping and this editing, and we come up with what we hope to be something of a coherent story that tells us kind of how something happened, right? And so we anticipate, we hope, we despair, believe, doubt, plan, revise, criticize, construct, gossip, learn, hate, and love our narrative, and love by our narrative. And in fact, we cannot avoid it. We are storied creatures, and our stories help us navigate our world to understand right from wrong and to provide meaning. And really, it makes all the difference in the world, the story or the narrative that you have about why something happened. For example, if you come to the fridge and you open it up and there's just a little tiny bit of milk left in there, it makes all the difference in the world whether you think that I left that little bit of milk in there because I thought that it would be enough for a bowl of cereal for you, or if you thought that I just knew that if I used all that, then it would get the trash can up to overflowing and then I'd have to take it out, right? One of those stories leads you to believe that I'm a compassionate individual and the other one just a lazy one, but it's the same event, right? And it's just the way that you're interpreting the same thing. So we're shaped by our stories, and in fact, our stories, once in place, determine much of our behavior without regard to their accuracy or helpfulness. Once these stories are stored in our minds, they stay there largely unchallenged until we die. Many of you, well, all of us, we have stories about why things happened, and you've looked back at your past, at the things that have happened to you, the things that people have done to you, the things that people have said about you, and you've told a story to yourself about why that happened. And it may or may not be a true story. And a lot of the times we don't even ask that question. Is that even right? You know, the cliched example is the kid who thinks that their parents got divorced because of something they did, right? And that's a popular enough one that usually that one gets kind of torn down at some point. But we all have these stories that explain these experiences that often go unchallenged. And so our family, cultural, and even religious narratives might have their roots in the kingdom of this world. And as Christ followers, we're called to set our minds on things that are above. And most of all, we're called to have the very mind of Jesus. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Philippians. Adopting Jesus' narratives is a way we have come to the mind of Christ. And once we get the right narratives in place, change will begin. But getting the ideas and informations right is only the beginning. But it starts at that place of actually challenging those stories and those narratives that you've used to explain what's happened in your life. And that's what happens when the walls start tumbling down, when we start going through difficulties, these narratives get challenged.
Amen. And one of the things that Jesus is doing is rewriting the narrative you've already made for your future. Often our future narratives get written by looking to our past and going, I'm nothing. I'll never accomplish. I'll never get these things. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, here is your narrative. You are called. I am empowering you. And this is what your life's going to be. And often as an encourager, when we help people and encourage them, we help them rewrite the stories of their past to show their future in a much brighter way. Jesus has a story, and his story becomes yours, but he's not just the guy who died on the cross and is resurrected. He's the guy who died on the cross, resurrected, and sent at the right hand, is in your life, calling it into the new story of the kingdom of God. And that is powerful to hear that today. You're not just saddled with some poor story. Your narrative now finds its true meaning and its ending in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you say that? Beautiful stuff there. Give him a good big hand. He's not going anywhere, but give him a hand. Now, Joel, I like the second thing James does here, because immediately after he begins to talk about this knowing our self-sense, he goes on and says, believers who are in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. By the way, humble circumstances means someone who doesn't have a lot of money, someone who doesn't have a good job, doesn't have good social standing, maybe has a bad past. That's no one here, but in the event that you know someone who doesn't have that high standing, you can tell them this. Here you go. And for those who, he says, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Wow, that's good. Since they're going to pass away like a wild flower. Wow, he's getting tough. He says, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed in the same way the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, he's not picking on the rich here by any means. Matter of fact, what he's trying to do is get them to understand a different story, a different narrative. Your narrative isn't based on what you've accomplished, your social standing, how much money you've got. And you certainly can't get your identification from the things that you don't have either. It's either way. You cannot say, this is me. I drive this car. This is me. Your car is not you. It's your transportation. And I know for you young people, that's difficult to understand. But shall I say it more like this? Your phone is not you. Let's just put it that way there. You know, I have an iPhone, therefore I am. No. So, guys, even though we're talking something that's psychological here, this is powerful for the kingdom of God. When we take our identity by what we've accomplished in this world, and this becomes the way we see ourselves and the way we pit ourselves in this world, we are absolutely demeaning ourselves. I used to say this here, I'm just a blues singer who loves Jesus. And a guy said to me, what if you just saw this here, that you are a child of God who just happens to play blues? That changes everything. Because who wouldn't give everything to be a child in his kingdom, to be part of his kingdom? That becomes our highest priority and highest identity. And guess what? We can connect with ourselves when we commit to identifying with God's evaluation, not our social standing. And as you write that down there, identifying with God's evaluation, not our social standing. Each one of us stand equally who are in Christ Jesus. No one stands different. Do I enjoy my job? Do I enjoy my house? Do I enjoy the things God's given me? Yes. If I don't, then find something I do enjoy. You cannot allow poverty to define you, no more than you can allow riches to define you. They stand equal in the fact that they rob you of the true identity of what God's evaluating. For you today, maybe God has put you in a place of high standing because he's going to use you to influence people at this level. And he may have you down here at a low standing because, well, maybe you just don't like to be anything else. Or here's the other. He's got you there because this is where in your life you're going to be. For me, I once thought I was going to be amongst very popular and famous people because I had a lot of famous friends and ran in those circles. And God one day said, this is not the ministry I have for you. And I often wondered why, because, you know, what's not to like about me? I'm a nice guy. I got a nice jacket. He said, I saved your life. This is where I wanted you here. I give it to you, Joe.
Paul's letter to the Romans, this is, again, out of the message, so picking up just where we ended in the intro in Romans chapter 12, he says, I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me. Whether you got a lot or whether you got a little. And especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you, living then as every one of you does in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. Right? You're not the one who's bringing the goodness to God. Actually, it's the reverse. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and what God does for us, not by what we are or what we do for him. You know, that's what defines us at our core, who God says we are, what he's done for us, and that grace that just acts as the foundation to everything that we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah, I mean, it's the way God's evaluating us is there, and that takes us back to Ann Landers. She said this here, know yourself. Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful.
Right. Or as Henry Nouwen says, as long as we continue to live as if we are what we do, what we have, and what other people think about us, we will remain filled with judgments, opinions, evaluations, and condemnations, and we will remain addicted to putting people and things in their right place. Right? As long as it's about what I do and what I know and all of that, then that's going to be my addiction, then being the one who's right and be the one who is putting everything in its right order. It's that kind of Pharisaical kind of mindset that's just addicted to being right.
Well, James goes on, and he continues on this issue of trials. And he says this here, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, Dave, he gives an eschatological hope for that, this crown of life. But why is he repeating himself? Did he think that we forgot what he was saying? No, before he was talking about those outward trials. Now he seems to talk about the inward trials. Listen to what he says right here. He says, when tempted... Wow, here comes a trial. I know none of you are ever tempted, but it is quite the trial for those of us who are. You shouldn't say, well, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. He tells us now about the desire in us and that which is going on with the temptation. But listen here. He continues on. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift. I mean, if you're desiring something, I want you to see what's good and perfect. You want the good stuff, don't you? Well, the good and perfect stuff comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Who here ever thought God changed like shifting shadows in the sense? It's not him changing. It's your desires which change. You are fickle. You go from this desire to this desire. We all do. God's not changing. He's staying the course. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. By the way, that's not just the word as you're reading it here, because James' book would have been long before Paul's stuff. Even the Gospels were out. He's talking about the Word of God coming as it comes to the Bible, but also as he's speaking into you, the kingdom life, this Word of truth, he's speaking to you. That we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. And that's Paul's big thing when he begins to write, and we get his letters, was all about new creation in the kingdom. James jumps on and says, you don't want birth of sin. You want birth of life that builds you into the kingdom. These other things you're fighting for, these quarrels, and he goes on in chapter 4. We won't read it today. You can read it on your own. They're just these tensions inside of you. But God has given you birth to this kingdom life that he's calling and fitting you for. And that's what we are talking about here today. We can connect with ourselves when we commit to discerning our good versus God's best. When we can commit to discerning what is the good stuff, the things that look good that we want, because it may not be evil. Maybe I just want to do this. But God has a best for you. And those things go, I'm ready. What does it mean? You got to wait as you go through the trials, as you go through the temptation. Wait. And I tell you, that was the big one for me, was the relational waiting. The waiting. I'll never forget Bobby coming to me once, my brother, and he said, I want a wife like you got with Teresa, the relationship you had. I said, you know what I'd do, man? I just wouldn't date anymore. Because we lived in L.A. We're musicians. All the chicks wanted us. So, I mean, it was just, what was that, laughter? But the point was, we knew in our life there was a waiting process that had to happen to get a rewiring, a different narrative, or get our desires wired to what God wanted. There was something that we were new in faith, and these things were going on to show us what we really wanted. We were on tour, and we went through Fresno, and right outside of Clovis, I think it was, and there I remember Tina was holding a baby, and I saw an actual gold light on her, and I said to the father, I said, what is that? And he said, that's your brother's wife. So I sat down and interviewed her, because she did have a baby, and I didn't want to really upset her husband. So, I mean, and at the point she goes, no, I'm just holding that child for someone. But in that little interview, I found that she had all the same likes that he did of hiking and these things. And all I said to him was, hey, you ought to write that girl. I think you and her get along. They begin to write letters, and look, hope's on the front row. That's the way it works. The thing is, God has your best. He's not forgotten you. He's not forgotten you at all. And Hebrews 12:6, I love this verse, is watch that no one becomes wicked and vile like Esau. Esau, some of your Bibles say he was a fornicator. Well, all he did, remember, is he came in from out in the field. If you go back to Genesis, he comes in from the field, and as he comes in, he's hungry, and his no good brother Jacob says, look, man, I'll give you some of this soup I'm making up, but I want your inheritance. Okay, take my inheritance. Just give me the soup. And many of us allow our hunger for satiation now to take away the inheritance we have in the kingdom of God. And we give away what is so wonderful for a bowl of soup. He goes on and says, a single meal he sold is invaluable birthright. Joel?
And that's always been a powerful verse for me as well. In Matthew chapter 7, this is also out of the voice. Jesus confronts kind of our view of God in kind of a very powerful way. He says, think of it this way. If your son asked you for bread, would you give him a stone? Of course not. Would you give him a loaf of bread? If your son asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? No, to be sure, you give him a fish, the best fish you could find. So if you, who are sinful, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more so does your Father in heaven, who is perfect, know how to give great gifts to his children? And what you'll find is at the root of most of that compromise, when we sell our birthright for a little bowl of stew, it's because we don't trust that God has our best interest in mind. We don't believe that he really has something for us that's better than what we can imagine. But here's Jesus' powerful words. Look, if you know how to feed your kids, what do you think God does? You know, in saying, God is more wonderful than you can imagine. Henry Nouwen, once again, he says, a waiting person is a patient person. The word patience means the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. And some of you guys are in that place where God's call to you is just hang in there. He's doing something. He's working in you, and he's working in your situation, and something's going to come. And that's not a word that we like to hear, but sometimes that's exactly where he has us, is just in this place of waiting. Just trust that I'm good and that I'm going to come through on this one.
And a quote I like to quote myself, saying, God is good all the time. Just give him time to be good. Give him time. We look here again, James moves on a little bit deeper. And this one here, this section, Joe, for me, probably hit me the strongest and really brought me into the depths of who I am. It says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, wow, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. This is some powerful stuff here, folks. Right away we see him talking about anger, and he attaches the anger to moral failure and sin. That is powerful there. Because when we think of anger and we think of what it does, we realize that when we get hurt and things happen in our life, that all of a sudden that is what begins to push on these buttons of drunkenness and pornography and sexual sins and financial sins. We didn't get our bits enough, so we steal. We didn't get what we want. We get jealous. We get angry. Anger puts its finger on the sins that we often are just trying to fix. The sin is just a flashing red light on the dash, but at the core of it is an engine problem that is angry. And the thing with anger, specifically, is that it's demonstrating that there's a problem. There's a fish on the line, as Danny Myers would write in the Gospel of Wholeness. Meaning this here, when you're getting really angry, something's on the hook. What's on the hook? For me, I went to pick up Teresa this week at the airport, and as I came through, I went to try to pick her up, and they, move it on, doing that hand like that. I had to go all the way around and move all. Have you ever been down to that airport? And I came back, and there was another line where everyone's sitting there nicely, letting their kids in and out, and they stick me in the line, and it just runs through again. So I put my speedometer on about a mile an hour. I'm keeping the law. I'm moving, but it's very slow. Like, I'm standing up, but I'm sitting down inside. And so, as I got there, the more the police officer started swinging his arm, the slower I'd go. And he was so angry, he started yelling at me, "Look at what you're doing. You're making my line not work." He said, "You're holding up my line." So I put it in park and got out of the van. And I said, "Look, man, I'm sorry." And now he's really going crazy. And I'm enjoying myself fully at this time. I can see Teresa standing there doing this one here. And oh, she knows what's going on. And I picked her up, and I won't go on the story anymore. I picked her up, and when I got in the car, the Lord just said to me, why did you do that? Why did you do that? What's going on inside of you? Now, I have no answer. I have no answer. But this is what we're talking about, is realizing that the first thing I thought was, I'm doing this for all of you. When you go pick up your wives and husbands, that they'll learn that I helped you. It was Martin Luther King Day. I'm out there fighting for justice. But that's what James is saying. It's not getting the righteousness of God. It's not what he wants. He's not asking you to get all angry and worked up to get his righteousness. Put the sword away, Peter. I'll take care of that. I want the kingdom here, man. The anger is just saying something's going on. Something's going on there. And there's a little bit more to that, isn't there?
Right. So a lot of us do have that difficulty with anger, right, in controlling ourselves, and maybe even have people in our life who would say, well, yeah, you're an angry person. But others of us really don't view ourselves that way, and the people around us don't view us as angry people, and they may not even see that. But the truth is anger on some level is something we all deal with. One of the interesting things about depression is it generally manifests in some different ways. And often it's externalized by some of us into that external anger. Some of us turn that anger inwards on ourselves. And when things start piling up, we get violent, but we get violent with ourselves. Sometimes that's a physical violence. More often than not, it's a verbal violence, you know, and a thought violence. When things start getting bad, we start coming up with our whole list, you know, of reasons why we're a no good son of a gun, you know, and we just start just hammering.
That was close.
Right? We just start hammering into ourselves, right? And there's something even in that we get that kind of self-righteousness that starts welling up. Look how smart I am for knowing how awful I really am. You know, and even that is kind of rewarding in of itself, and we get kind of that internal rage building. And so even those of us that don't see ourselves as angry people, that's still there. Sometimes we just don't externalize it. Often we turn that sword on ourselves. And so I would challenge you all to kind of do a check and see which one of those things is more true for you and see what God might be pointing out. James Thurber wrote, "All men should strive to learn before they die what they are running from, to, and why." Okay, we've all got something within us that's moving us towards something and away from other things. And what is that? You know, what is that fish that's on the line that's motivating you and making you act in these different ways? And that's what we're talking about in this. And so when we can connect with ourselves when we commit to dealing with our pain and disappointment. That's what's going on when you get angry. Whether you're getting angry at other people or whether you're getting angry at yourself, at its core there's pain and there's disappointment that's been left untended and has been festering in many cases for years. And sometimes that's a relational pain. Sometimes that's just the pain of feeling like a disappointment, right? My life didn't turn out the way it was supposed to. Whose fault is that? And you're going to either say, well, it's my fault, or it's this person's fault, and that blame and that anger is going to go somewhere. But the yelling and the screaming and the fighting and the kicking and the screaming doesn't amount to much, and it doesn't bring healing. It doesn't bring you to a place of maturity. You've got to do something. You've got to deal with that pain because it's not enough just to let that kettle, let that boiling kettle roll over and the water come out and explode. You've got to do something else with that pain. In the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." There's something about this act of mourning, which essentially means you're acknowledging that there's pain. At its fundamental level, you're acknowledging that there's been a loss and something has happened. And generally, when we think about mourning, we're thinking about the loss of a loved one. But sometimes it's the loss of a dream. Sometimes it's the loss of our innocence, whatever the case may be. It's the loss, and it just starts with a simple acknowledgement, I hurt. There's pain. I'm disappointed. I've been let down, or I've let myself down. I've let other people down. This is real. This is serious. Something has happened, and I am dying inside. And until that acknowledgement takes place, you can't be comforted. And some of you know people like this, and some of you are people like this. I had a conversation with somebody yesterday in which he is mourning the loss of a relationship, and he told me, I feel like, I just get busy. You know, he said, I've read more books in the last 6 months than I have in the last 6 years, basically, because I have to stay busy. I have to keep my mind occupied. I can't stop long enough to deal with this because I don't know what's going to come up, right? And some of you guys know that pain, that chaos. You know what happens when things get quiet. You got to acknowledge what's going on so that the pain can be dealt with.
James goes on and says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." This is what it says as we look at this last section. It says, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror." I want you to catch this metaphor, which is very much about self-awareness. Someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And I give you this last fill in the blank very quickly. We can connect with ourselves when we commit to walking it out, not just knowing about the words of Jesus. To walking it out. When we sit back and say, I'm not just reading this so I can tell my kids about it. I'm not just reading this so I can give spiritual tickets to people who've broken the law. That I'm saying, this is my story. Connect to me, Jesus. I want the kingdom life. I want to know what you're saying to me. And I want to be the man, the woman, the person that you've called me to be to walk in this life.
Once again, the words of Paul, this time in Ephesians, he says, "You are God's children whom he loves, so try to be like him." live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice to God. Once again, your identity is most firmly rooted in who God says you are, what he gives to you, that grace and that love that he has for you. And if you really believe that, it changes the way that you act.
Amen.
The thing that keeps you going back to all the hatred, the violence, the self-destruction, the things that we do that eat us up, it's because we don't believe that God is enough, and we don't believe that he really loves us, that he really has good plans for us. If you can accept that fundamental reality that God loves you, you're going to act differently. And so that's the mirror. I mean, true, you own up to your weaknesses. I'm not saying we're not weak. I'm not saying we don't have problems. We don't have defects, because clearly we do. But that's not what God generally is asking you to focus on. I mean, it's true that that's part of what happens in the introspection process, but it's not for the purpose of you getting angry at yourself and feeling, you know, and getting into this self-defeated mindset. It's always the opportunity for God to say, hey, let's look at that. And let's see what love can do. Henry Nouwen, I'm going to read quickly through this last quote. It says, over the years, I've come to realize that the greatest trap in our life is not success, popularity, or power, but self-rejection. Success, popularity, and power can indeed present a great temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way they are part of the much larger temptation to self-rejection, right? The reason that greed may take hold, or lust, or any of these other things, is simply because at that vulnerable place in your heart, you doubt that you have any worth otherwise. When we have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable, then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions. The real trap, however, is self-rejection. As soon as someone accuses me or criticizes me, as soon as I am rejected, left alone, or abandoned, I find myself thinking, well, that proves once again that I'm a nobody. My dark side says, I'm no good. I deserve to be pushed aside, forgotten, rejected, and abandoned. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. And being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. And so that's what I'm calling you this morning, that when Jesus says he loves you, that you believe it. And that's where change takes place.
Would you stand with us now, guys? I invite the Holy Spirit to come. The Holy Spirit to come that he might shine a light on our heart. That David says this here, come and search me, Lord, and show me those things inside, basically, that aren't what you want for my life. And I say yes. I'm tired of arguing with everyone I know. I'm tired of arguing with my wife, my friends, my co-workers, my husband. I just want to be. I'm not here to defend myself in that way. I'm here for you to come and shine that light on me because you love me so much. Your heart is so much for me. You would never put a light on something that you didn't plan on giving me wisdom for and bring healing for. So come, Holy Spirit, now. Bring healing in our midst, Lord God, to each one of us. For those of us who struggle with anger and it just comes out of nowhere, maybe you wake up with anger and you don't even know where it came from. You inherited it. I ask the Lord to come and to begin to bring healing right now. Perhaps you're just rocked with jealousy or this sense of no one would ever want you, and it causes you to move from relationship to relationship. I ask the Lord to come right now and bring healing for your life. Maybe you can't be with people without hurting them because it's just your way of pre-rejection before you get it. I understand these things. I'm asking the Lord to come, to meet you in your deepest of areas. And maybe you're just angry because you're in so much pain and you're angry with God. And I'm asking him to come and bring healing to your bodies and to your life. Maybe you feel like you got the short end of the stick and you're like Cain and you're mad and you ran away and you've killed your brother with your lips and you're done. And I say, come, Holy Spirit, come and begin to move in the healing of bitterness and forgiveness. And that, Lord, we are happy with what you've given us. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ today. Maybe this Jesus, the one who says, I love you, has never made himself manifest to you in the way that you know. And I'm asking you, Jesus, Holy Spirit, move on them now. Jesus, come and speak to their heart. But today is the day to make that commitment to the kingdom in life. I invite the ministry team to come forward, for as they come forward, their desire is to pray with you in all of these things, to lay hands on you in the loving, kind way, to not cajole you, not in any way push you or to say things to you that are not of the Lord by any means, but to lovingly pray with you for the things that may be here in Christ, inside, internally, externally. Maybe your marriage is failing and it consumes your mind. The Lord says, I want to come and I want to bring hope. I want to bring hope and healing. Come, Holy Spirit. And as I bless you and release you, feel free to come forward or to leave. And I again thank you for being here today and hearing this message. May the Lord bless you with ears to hear what He is saying to you. Father, would you come and speak in the most healing way? Draw them nearer to you. To your bosom, that they would sense the love you have. Oh, Jesus, that tremendous grace and mercy, let it overflow as you draw near. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to bless them. Oh, that they would sense your presence in your comfort, in your healing as they mourn their losses and celebrate their victories. I praise you in the name of Jesus Christ.